We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. God is in the business of saving. Saving not in the sense of bank saving, but lifesaver saving. That is his character and nature, to be a saviour, a rescuer. And the great rescue operation of the Old Testament is that of the people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt and were rescued by God. The liberation of those slaves stood out in the memory and history of the people of Israel as one of the most astonishing, extraordinary, I suppose the most astonishing and extraordinary event that could possibly happen. We're not very big on our understanding of slavery today. That's why we so commonly get ourselves caught enslaved to all kinds of work situations and mortgages and overheads and houses and political structures. But gone are the days when a slave was an honest slave, where they put a chain around your leg and where they whipped you if you did the wrong thing physically. Now they just raise your interest rates and other things. But in the ancient world, it was very clear to see what a slave was. And all our attitudes towards slavery are negative, at least I hope they are. I mean, I'm not really very pro-slavery myself. But all our attitudes are massively negative about slavery, and therefore we cannot really understand what slavery is about, because most people in the ancient world thought slaves were very good things. In fact, a slave is a marvellous thing, provided you're not the slave, you're the owner. I mean, amongst all the gadgets that rich people have ever had, slaves were just about the ultimate in gadgetry. Make the bed, sweep the floors, cook the meals, do the washing up, like a mother. Really first class in terms of the variety of things that you can do. I mean, if you could invent a machine that could do all that and the shopping as well, keep you company when you're tired, read poems to you late at night, get you up early in the morning, run your bath for you, I mean, scrub your back. If you could get a machine that could do all those things, well, of course, that's what slaves could do. They were marvellous. Whatever you wanted done, they were the power of ancient empires. You wanted a pyramid built, the slaves built it. And not everybody wants pyramids. But if you do, you're going to have a lot of money, aren't you, in our world? Not only a lot of money, but a lot of money that you can invest in technology, in big earth-moving equipment, in clever design, etc. But in the ancient world, all you needed was slaves. That was the key. And so people cherished their slaves, looked after their slaves sometimes, frequently actually looked after their slaves. They were a very big investment. They were a very important part of your whole economic wealth. It wasn't always down in the third row of the galley pulling on the oars with Richard Burton yelling at you and Charlton Heston hitting you with whips. It wasn't always like that. They were quite often looked after well, but sometimes they were treated very harshly. Of course, the ultimate thing is they couldn't walk out. They couldn't move for bankruptcy or anything like that. There was no way out for them. But they were looked after. Sometimes they were oppressed. But all the time they were owned. And all the time they were kept. And now, without a revolution, without Spartacus doing his thing or Ben-Hur his, without any of that kind of thing, the Egyptian pharaoh lets his slaves go home. Here is the extraordinary thing. He treated them particularly harshly in the latter years, just before the release, but now and the Israelites were under no misapprehension, through the miraculous intervention of God, things happened there that really would make the hair stand on the back of your head if they were happening today. One after another, 10 of them in a row. And the Pharaoh couldn't take it anymore. He capitulated. He said, okay, go home. Can't stand you anymore. And then he chased them. He thought he changed his mind. Again and again he'd done that. Chased them across to the Red Sea. Thought he had them captured. And then again, miraculously, a huge wind came. And a course was opened for them across the sea, across the bed of the sea, which enabled them to escape his hand even there. And his army was lost. The liberation of the slaves was that the beginning, the foundation, if you like, of what the people of Israel were all about, the nation were all about. We were the ones who were rescued by God. And then God met them in the wilderness and spoke all these words to them, verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You and I have not been in that kind of slavery. But you and I have been in slavery, or may still be in it to this day. It's not the slavery that is external, with bars on our windows and chains on our feet. It's the slavery that is internal. I mean, you can control people in lots of ways, can't you? You can lock them up in cells, or you can inject them with different chemicals. But either way, you can have them under control, can't you? Well, ours is not the cell kind of control. Ours is the injection kind of control. Not that I'm suggesting you should exercise this practice. But that is our character of slavery. We have the slavery to evil. It's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? But it's the Bible's way of putting it. We have the slavery to evil, with its consequences of death and facing the wrath of God. You say, well, I don't think of myself as a slave to evil. That's a fairly strong metaphor to use. It's not a metaphor. It's the way the Bible actually describes us, more than just metaphor. You see, each person here, whoever he may be, whoever she may be, each one of us has failed to live up to our own moral standard. There is an extraordinary fact about human nature, that each one of us, even though we may have varied moral standards, some of us here may be wowsers and some of us may be cannibals, but whatever the variety of moral standard we go for, we know of our failures in keeping it. To say nothing of the moral standards that are going to be laid out for us here in the Ten Commandments and over the next few weeks as we work our way through them, the moral standards of the God of Israel who met the people in the wilderness. We have failed to keep them. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the bad things that I don't want to do, I've done. And it's not just a unique experience of Philip Jensen that he is the one person who can't do the things he wants to do and keeps doing the things he doesn't want to do. It is the experience of people everywhere. It's your experience, and it's the experience of the person sitting on either side of you, unless you're on the aisle. Or against the wall, I should say. On the aisle, you've still got someone on the other side of you, haven't you? And they're just the same as you are. We're all like it. All people everywhere are, even on their own terms, immoral, let alone on God's absolute terms. It's an extraordinary fact. But it's a fact that though as solid and well-grounded statistically as that people all die, which is about the only other fact you can say about humanity generally, it's a fact that is by and large ignored by people who try and work out what life is all about. Ignored by society, ignored by our education departments and so on. The education department, of course, classic. Recent times, Mr. Cavalier, who I've never met, and his daughter may be here in church for all I know at the moment, and if so, hello. But Mr. Cavalier the other day is interviewed on radio. You know, they just stolen his exam papers. Well, not his personally. You know, the exam papers of the high school certificate were stolen. And he was defending what action had been taken place. And I think actually the department has done brilliantly to be able to get the exam paper out 2 weeks later, rewriting what was stolen and the rest. But he was defending what had taken place in terms of his own department. And he said, we did everything we needed to this time to have right exams, fair, just, and all the rest exams. We only made one mistake. We assumed and banked on the honesty of people. It's a fairly fundamental mistake, isn't it? I mean, what characteristic would you think is universal amongst people? That all men everywhere tell the truth, or that all men everywhere have told lies? I would have thought the facts would speak very firmly that you should assume and rely upon the dishonesty of people, shouldn't you? And assume that people will seek to twist and distort, to cheat and to... Because every year it happens one way or another, doesn't it? It has happened successively year after year, even especially and specifically with the HSC examinations, have people tried to cheat. Why, I noticed down at New South Wales University the other day, they even published a list of all the different students who had been kicked out during the year for different forms of cheating, so as to act as a warning to those who are just about to face their exams that they too could suffer great penalties if they went the way of their former fellow students. Now, dishonesty is the character of human nature. But it's not a dishonesty imposed from without, or is it? I mean, if I want to do what is good and yet I don't do it, if I don't want to do what is evil and yet I do it, who's in control? Now, if I was in control, I would always do what I wanted to do, and I would never do what I didn't want to do, but that's not the way it is. The Bible says that anybody who is caught in rebellion against God is caught. He's no longer free, but he's a slave. It's a description that only the Bible has, as far as I know. It's a particularly and peculiarly Christian or Judaic Christian viewpoint of mankind, but it's a viewpoint that you know is true because you know it's true of yourself, and you only have to check around with the people over supper around about you and you'll find it's true of them. But what Jesus comes to do is to liberate people from this slavery. The slavery to evil that is within them, the slavery to evil that is to the powers and principalities that seem to rule over us and our world, the slavery to the consequences of evil, the death and the wrath of God that we face because we rebel against him. And he does it by dying in our place, by taking upon himself our nature, our existence, our circumstances, and bearing in our place the wrath that we should bear. Jesus comes in as the ransom, in amongst the kidnapped people, paying the ransom price to liberate those who are slaves and to break them free that they might enter into relationship with God. And in his death, and in his rising again from death, he pays the penalty for our rebellion against God, and he opens up the way to new and eternal life. It's that liberation, that great rescue operation, that I'm not going to be explaining any more particularly tonight, but applying in this evening's passage, because having heard of the liberation, having come to that point, God calls the people into a contract with himself. And I'm going to be calling you this evening to evaluate your contract with God. For he is establishing a contract with his people. Are you in that contract or not? It's like the marriage contract. Most of us know about marriage contracts. Most of us are at the age where we're seeing all our friends getting married, one after another, well, two after two and so on. They tend to do it in pairs, I've noticed. And as you go to wedding after wedding after wedding, so that by the time you crack into old age, around 30, you have witnessed around 1,000 or so of them, you get the general drift as to how the wedding service goes. I won't get Marrying Sam Howell up here to give us a particular rundown of the words, but they run along the same line every time, don't they? You have her to... You have him as your husband, you know, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And you know those pattern of words, of promises, of the contract that is made. It all starts before the wedding service, though, doesn't it? Usually. I mean, there may be arranged marriages. I don't know how many of those are taking place here in our congregational life or amongst your friends. But for most of us, it starts out with some loving initiative that is taken place. Somebody lights their eyes on somebody else and makes some move towards engaging them in polite conversation and friendly invitation and romantic meetings, all in private, lest anybody else see and make fun of them. And so after a period of time of courtship, you know, 2 or 3 days down the track, the question is popped, And 31 days later, they're standing in front of marrying Sam Howell again. Now, at this point, the contract is established. It's a contract, though, which by its character and nature, as spelt out in the wording, is exclusive and permanent. I am going to live with you as my wife, with you as my husband, from this day till death. And I'm going to cleave only unto you. No other. I'm going to cleave to you. Irrespective of the circumstances of life, whether we're wealthy, whether we're poor, whether we're sick, whether we're well, irrespective of what life may be, you and you only will be my partner. That is the contract. Extraordinary contract, extraordinary hard contract to fulfill and maintain all through life, as many people have found. But that is the nature of the contract that's being made, and it's really only in that context that monogamous marriage could possibly work. That people make such promises, make such demands, and then seek to fulfill them. God is described in the Old Testament as the husband of Israel. He has picked up Israel out of the peoples of the nations, as a husband may pick a wife out of the many women that are available. He has picked this nation Israel, but unlike husbands, he didn't pick the most beautiful, he didn't pick the most attractive, he didn't pick the one who was fascinating. He really picked someone who was very unimportant, very small, very insignificant. He picked a bunch of slaves, downtrodden and oppressed nobodies, the least of all the nations, the offscouring of the world. He picked Israel to be his bride. And he enters into that contract with Israel, and that's what we have here in Exodus 19 and 20, through to chapter 23 really, is in a sense the marriage of God and the people of Israel, the betrothal scene, if you like. And at the beginning of it is the statement, the first of these commandments, you shall have no other gods but me, or before me, or besides me, however you wish to translate that word. Only one is to be the God of Israel. You is in the singular there. You can't do it in English anymore. We used to be able to do it when we had thou and thee. Thou is the singular, thee is the plural. You, Israel, you singular, you as a nation are to only have one God. That's why you have that terrible reading in Deuteronomy that we had tonight. If anybody says, come, let's go after other gods, they're to be killed. Fairly barbaric kind of approach, because what they're doing is they're actually breaking apart the marriage bond between God and his bride Israel. They are breaking up the nation Israel, because it is Israel as a whole that is to have God and Yahweh only, as the word Lord is translated. Yahweh alone is to be the God of Israel. You and you only. Because here is a monogamous marriage being established. How many gods are there? Well, the Bible makes it quite clear, though not here in this passage actually, makes it quite clear that there is only one God. That what God is calling upon them to do is thoroughly consistent with the nature of reality. There is ultimately only one God. All other gods are false gods. They're untrue. There is only one who has made the heavens and the earth. There is only one who has lived from all eternity and will live on to all eternity. There is only one creator and ruler and almighty God of all the universe. And as the book of Isaiah makes it clear, not only is there only one, but it goes on to say, and there is no other. Very, very explicit. You rule it out both ways. You say there is one and there's no other. Right? You've got both sides are now parked out. And so there is only one. And so when God of Israel says you're only to have me as your God, then he is only calling upon something which is in keeping with the reality of the universe. However, the Bible also speaks about the fact that there are many gods. It's a small conundrum and confusion for us. I mean, even this verse itself could be read that way, couldn't it? You're not to have any other gods but me. Could mean that there are other gods, and indeed there are many other gods. There are the gods of the people across the river. Who are they? The Amorites? I've forgotten now, Joshua 24. Amorites, the gods of the Amorites over the river. It could be the gods of the god Moloch, who liked to have little boys and girls sacrificed to him early in the morning. They were the gods of the nations around about them. You see, there were many gods. That is, there are many things that people worship as God, that treat as God. And so while in fact Moloch never existed, there was no eternal reality called Moloch, there was in the hearts of Moloch worshippers a thing called Moloch that they were treating as God. And so you can talk about Moloch existing, not in terms of eternal reality, supernatural forces, but in terms of the things that people worshipped. Indeed, each one has their own god, or gods. There are hundreds and thousands, indeed millions, I would suggest, of gods throughout the cultures and civilizations of the world and the hearts and minds of people. For each one has that thing or those things which are of ultimate importance to them. The things for which they live, the things which make their life meaningful, purposeful, useful, the things which are what their life is all about. Each one can have that. And what is it to have a god? Funny phrase, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. It's the same funny phrase that you get in the wedding service. To have and to hold. I know what it is to hold my wife. What's it to have her? Some of you will say, well, I know what it's like to when I say I've had her, but what's it mean to have her? To have and to hold is a very quaint phrase, isn't it? And yet, it's here too, the idea of having a god. What do you do when you have your god? Well, it depends on what your god is, as to what you have and how you have your god. If your god is a statue, then you own him. You make it. You polish it. You dust it. You clean it. You may lay bowls of fruit in front of it or burn little candles to it. You may make a little cabinet for it or put it in the grotto at the bottom of your garden. Then you have your god, don't you? You own your god. But if your god is a more subtle or sophisticated kind of god, it may be an idea. It may be an ideal to which you wish to live. It may be your own self and your own integrity. Or it may be some kind of philosophical, idealistic god. The ultimate, the one, the final, the great, the good. That is your god. But each one of us will ultimately have something which we believe is the most important thing. And that, in biblical terms, is your god. You can't have nothing. Not even the nihilist has that. You'll have something that is your ultimate concern, your ultimate importance, your ultimate value, the thing that makes life living, makes it worthwhile. Now, what is it? For what your god is will determine what your god requires. Not many Moloch worshippers these days. I actually never met a Moloch worshipper, and I suspect this side of eternity I won't meet a Moloch worshipper. They've really kind of fallen out of fashion, especially amongst little boys and girls. But there are still today many people who worship many gods, aren't there not? Idolatry is still available in its statue making. That's still, I go down to a nice little Chinese restaurant in some part of Sydney near, which I won't give you the exact address, because I don't want them to put their prices up. And they see high-class clients like you, they might. It's a very nice little spot anyway that Steve Gooch has shown to me. And down in the corner, right, there's a little statue there and a little picture, etc., and you leave and there's little joss sticks burning and there's fruit in front of it, and there is their family gods of that particular restaurant. You can see that in Australian culture now. You used to be able to see that kind of thing, but today that's a possibility around about us, and you certainly see it with the lucky charms that people will wear. Whether they represent anything or not, it's hard to tell. You certainly see it with astrology. Some, 78% of Australians read the star columns and 28% actually believe them and put them into practice. They think that there are powers and forces in the stars that affect the way in which they live, and so they will choose their wife and their bedspread, and they will choose their cabbages and their jobs by... It's all much the same, of course, because it just depends which star is in the ascendancy at the time. So there are people who will worship those kinds of gods. There is still that kind of religious if you can put it in inverted commas, God-worshipping that is available. Most Australians are not that kind of God-worshippers, are they? Most worship more sophisticated, secularised gods, but nonetheless, things that are the most important thing to them. It can be the motor car, of course. That's about as religious a kind of idol as is possible. You don't see it much in the healthier eastern suburbs, but there are parts of Sydney where people do spend all their energies, all their money, all their time on the polishing, caressing, cleaning, purchasing, updating the bigger wheels, the wider this, the longer that, the etc., etc. And the whole of life is caught up in that. We had a man who came here to church and became a Christian here some years ago, and he had spent 10 years building, hand-building his own motor car. All his lifetime, all his effort, it was an incredible thing, really. And his whole life's hobbies was the creation of this incredible machine, which had all the difficulties, of course, of getting registered, but it was such a high-tuned piece of motor racing equipment that it got registered and was valued at many, many thousands of dollars. And that was his life until he met Christ. There was nothing else in life. That's what he spent all his time and effort. That was the most important thing in his life. Sad story, really. He got converted, became a Christian, and lost interest totally in it. It's a bit pathetic on the end there, isn't it? However, he was liberated from that God. You'd actually think then he would learn to enjoy his car properly, wouldn't you? He flogged it off and used the money elsewise. But there is a person, you see, who literally was using a mechanical device as the meaning for life. But there are many people like that in form and fashion, possibly not as committed or as wealthy and clever as he was. But there are other forms, aren't there? For us, we tend to move into the other Trump society, as it is, isn't it? It really has to do with the getting ahead. It has to do with achieving success in career. It has to do with the purchasing of more sophisticated toys and a variety of toys, of the boat and the house and the overseas trip. It has to do with the achievement level of being known as somebody who is a good accountant, who is a first-class ceramic engineer, who is a... I haven't used them much lately and some people have complained. It's very hard to glamorise ceramic engineering, but I'm trying. So are they. However, there's the kind of ideal that people are pursuing, the ideal that, at whatever it may be, 30, 35, I will be a partner in the company. I will be able to play golf on Wednesday afternoons in the particular set that moves to play golf on Wednesday afternoons. That for many others, it's the family, isn't it? It was the ideal, it was the God of the generation that came back from the Second World War. That's why we're such a mixed-up nation of young people now, because we've been served as gods for a whole generation. And those who missed out on so much poured it all into their children and lived it through their children. And who wanted so much. They had been through depression, some of them. Depends how old your parents are. They had been through a world war. They had missed out on their youth. They wanted their children to have everything, and so they gave them everything because their children now gave them whatever hope of meaning of life there was available. And so gave them everything and lived their life and their fantasies through them, running up and down beside the sideline at soccer matches, waving umbrellas and calling out encouragement for three-year-olds as they themselves saw their hope for the destiny and immortality and the success of their children, for they never had it themselves. That's still a God that is lived, is it not? As people pour their lives into their children. It's so unselfish a God. See, I don't want the best for me, I want it for my children. I don't want it the best for children, for my children. Indeed, behind most of the gods that we worship is that ultimate travesty of a God called me. For most people, the most important thing in their life is themselves. There's nothing more important than me. When you stand back and analyse that, you say, that's stupid. But who stands back and analyses? Life is for living, not analysis. Life is for me. Nothing else. Oh, me and my wife, me and my kids, but they're mine. And it's me. And it's my house. And it's my boat. And it's my car. For ultimately, the most important thing in my existence is me. And when the most important thing in my existence is me, then your existence is pretty paltry. For I've got something more important than that. I've got me. You've only got you. Do you wonder why we have difficulty getting along with each other? Do you wonder why society will rip itself apart? Do you wonder why people will trample each other and push each other down and squabble and quarrel as they claw their way up to the top of the pile? When they are all worshipping that ultimate folly of a god called self? Yet there is nothing more important to most people's lives, is there? That is their god. And whatever your god requires, you will pay the due fees. And if your god is your success, then you and the poor people around about you at the office will pay for your god. What we are being called to in this commandment is to be committed to God. To the Israelites, that was a commitment to the God who had just rescued them out of Egypt. To the Christian, who has had the benefit of thousands of years of Christian and Jewish history beyond the people of Israel at this point, they know that that real rescue is the work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And that the commitment Jesus calls people to is the commitment to treat him as God. But it really is much the same. It's the invitation to marriage. The contract, which is exclusive and permanent in its demands. There are many true views of false gods. For there are so many false gods that are available to people that people can worship. When we look at the commandment next week, we'll see false views of the true God, as people try and worship God not in his terms but in their terms. That, of course, is one of the most common things that is occurring in Australia today, because most Australians do believe in the God of the Bible. In fact, most still believe Jesus is God. But yet, although God is God and Jesus is God, although I'm not God, I know I'm not God, most people do not treat God as God, but rather treat themselves as God. So what will God require of me? Well, God requires me to look after myself, doesn't he? So you make up a religion and call it the name of God. That I say, oh yes, Jesus is God, but no, I've never bothered actually reading what he's got to say to me. It's an absurdity, isn't it? I say, oh yes, Mary's my wife, and I know she loves me, I just never listen to her. You know he's got marriage problems, don't you? By definition, he's got marriage problems at this stage of the game, hasn't he? What a nonsense it is to say that he loves her, she loves him, they are committed to each other, but they never actually pay any attention to each other. It's an absurdity. You say God is God, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, but I never pay any attention to what he says. I never do anything for him. I never really read what he's written about him. I've got a passing knowledge. I remember there was something in the Ten Commandments about him, wasn't there? Or was that? No, that was the Ten Apostles. It was the 12 Commandments, wasn't it? There is my knowledge of God. Now, that is the knowledge of God of Australiana, isn't it? False views. What we need is God's view of God. And that is what you get in the Ten Commandments. And God's view of God is that he has rescued his people Israel and invited them to be his bride. And here are the terms of the marriage contract. And God's view of God for today is that he has provided the rescue for people who are enslaved in sin, in evil, in rebellion against God, whatever the word is you want to use to express it, who are enslaved to the doing of wrong, who are enslaved to death and facing the wrath of God. He has rescued them by the death and resurrection of his Son. And he calls us to that same unique, exclusive, permanent commitment. You shall have no other gods but me. For some of us, we have been in that covenant, in that contract, in that relationship, in that marriage for many years. And having been in it for many years, we need to keep on being reminded about the terms of the contract, don't we? It's a good thing to turn up to weddings every now and then, to hear again the promises, and to realise that, yes, on one day at one time, I said that. I was the one standing out there, and that's what I promised you. And boy, I've been botching that up lately. I really need to clean up this aspect or that. To be reminded of where I've promised I'm going and renewing it to keep going. For others who are not yet themselves contemplating marriage, it's good to go along to wedding services. Because you actually hear what it is that people are when they are married. Nowhere else spells it out. I mean, we all know what marriage is. It's what mum and dad were. Well, what grandparents were anyway. So we know what that is, and we've got some kind of sense of what it's about, and so we can say, yes, well, I know what... But nowhere is it articulated what marriage is, except in the wedding service where it says, would you have this woman, would you have this man? I will, etc. And so it's good to go along to actually understand it. And again, there are people here, I guess, tonight who aren't Christians and who aren't yet ready to become Christians because they don't know very much about Christianity. They don't know about Jesus. They don't know if he was true or just a legend or what he taught. Or really, you hear things about him dying and rising, but not quite sure what that can actually mean in terms of what it does for me. And so it's good to hear about what is required and demanded because in your consideration of Christianity, that is an important element, isn't it? For Christianity is not about morality, it's being in a relationship with God. What kind of relationship? Well, an exclusive relationship, a permanent relationship, one which allows no other to come in, no alternative, but is utterly committed to God in the person of Jesus. So it's helpful. But there may well be here tonight, and I expect just by the size of the numbers who are with us, that there will be people here tonight who have been considering Christianity for some length of time and who know it's true and who know the initiative of the loving God in sending his Son to die for us, who know that Jesus is God. They may have known it all their life, or they may have only just stumbled upon the fact very recently. But knowing it's true, have never entered into that contract, into that relationship. Who are not altogether sure how you go about doing it. It may be that they've done that a long time ago and it's all gone by the board. They really have been wandering a long way from that commitment that they once made. And they know they need to come back. Back into that relationship which has God and only God as the most important thing in their life. As God in their life. If you're in the first category I mentioned, the Christian, then can I challenge you and encourage you to put aside all other things that dominate your life, that rule your life, that direct your life. Put them away, for you are committed to the Lord Jesus and him only. And if you're in that second category of someone who's not yet in a position that they could enter into such a relationship with God because they really don't know enough, can I encourage you to keep coming? I'm glad you're with us. We love to have friends who are interested to find out more with us. Keep coming as you hear more about the things of God. Check out the bookstall that is over here behind me and see if there's some good books that might help you in your search to find out more. But don't race into a hasty marriage. Find out the facts first. Check and inquire and make sure that you know who God is to whom you are committing your life. But do check them out. But if I could spend a moment with that third group, those who really don't have God as God, but know it's true. then can I encourage you to take a step tonight? This very night, in this building tonight, to come to that commitment of life to God. See, I can tell you the night on which I got married. It's clearly in my mind. I know the building, I know the place, I know the time, I even know the girl. Got it quite clear, you see. I know exactly when and where. I even have a witness. Derek was there that night. So I've even got one witness in this building. Might have more than one, but I know there's one in this building. Sorry, dear friend, if there's another, I've forgotten you at the moment. So you see, I can pinpoint the time and the place in which I made that contract with that person. But I also know the exact time and place, the occasion and the situation where I entered into that relationship with God, that more fundamental marriage relationship of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Master, my Ruler, my Director, my King. And I can take you to that spot and that place and say it was then, at that time, that it happened. Not everybody knows that, for some are raised to love the Lord Jesus as their God. But there are many here who do know that time and place. What is wrong with it being tonight and here for you? If you know it's true, if you know that Jesus has died and risen for you, that you can be free, you know that Jesus is God, then why not commit your life to Him as your God? How? Well, I'm going to lead in prayer in a moment. We'll have a moment or two of silence so that you can stop hearing my voice battering away at you and you can stop and think. Silence for a moment or two. And then I'm going to read a prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer and lead you in prayer, and I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me. But I'm also going to invite you to take an action. A small action, because we're not interested in making a display or anything like that. It's an action because it's helpful to you. It's one thing to say things in your mind, but it's another thing to say them out publicly. It's another thing to say, one thing to say in my mind, yes, all right, I'm going to marry you. It's another thing to get up in front of people and say, I am going to marry her. It's the action which enables me to be clear in my mind that I really am praying this prayer. Now, it's not our concern to make an exhibition of anybody, so I'll tell you the action that we have in mind tonight, just to be helpful to you it is. That is, when we have coffee and supper, which we usually have right here and we'll be having it here tonight, I'm going to go into the office that's just back here. There's a little door right over near the rail. You walk to the end of the building, you hit the church rail there, the communion rail. If you turn and walk along beside the rail, you'll hit a wall if you go that direction and you'll hit a doorway if you go that direction. And there's a room in there. And I'm going to have coffee, and I've invited six, seven friends, to come and have supper with me in that room already. If you want to make this contract with God, this promise to God, this commitment of your life to God, if you want to give your life to Jesus tonight, then not only do I invite you to pray this prayer with me, but I invite you to come and join us for supper, so that we can talk with you about what it is that you are doing in this prayer. And it's the coming there, and it'll take a few minutes to wind your way through the crowd, but we won't do it during the singing. We'll do it afterwards at supper. But we'll wait for a few minutes in there. We'll have a cup of tea or coffee in there for you. It's the coming in there which will help you in being clear and determined in your own mind that your life is being turned over to Jesus. It may be that you want to come back to Jesus after a long time of wandering. Well, you come and talk to us about that as well, if that's what you're doing. Are we clear? Let me read the prayer out loud for you before we have this moment of silence. What we'll pray is something like this. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God, and I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, because I am guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. There's the first kind of part of the prayer. It's about where I'm at. It's the fact that I am the slave to evil. The second part of the prayer is about what Jesus has done. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. The third part is where the rubber hits the road. Listen carefully to it then. Please, God, forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. I no longer live running my own life my own way, you see. I now live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Three parts to the prayer. Yes, I am indeed under the sway of evil. Thank you for doing what you have in the rescue operation of Jesus. And I give my life to him. Please help me to do that. Is that going to be your prayer tonight? Let's spend a moment or two in quiet reflection, shall we? Quietness of your own mind to God. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God, for I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and my Master. Amen. Sometimes when we ask God things, he listens very kindly and says, no, that's not in your best interest. Sometimes when we ask God things, he says, yes, I am glad to give that to you. There is one subject upon which the Bible is absolutely clear as to whether God will tell you, will give you something, and that is the subject of forgiveness to those who appeal in the name of Jesus. And so if that is your prayer tonight, rest assured God has heard you and will do that miracle in your life of changing you into one committed as the bride of Jesus. What a marvellous thing it is that you come to that point in your life. And I look forward to having a chat with you about it briefly with our friends back in the room here over supper.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.